from Genesis 12, verses 1 through the beginning of 4. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him.
I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn in them to the Gospel of John, John chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 1 and read down through verse 17. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. How can anyone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked, "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. God, we thank you for the gift of your word, for the gift of the scriptures. And we thank you for your faithfulness to speak to us through them. And so we give these moments to you, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. And we ask that you would transform us, that by the work of your Spirit, that more and more who we are would become a reflection of Jesus, that his life would be visible in who we are and in how we live. And so we pray this, God, in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. This is probably one of the most well-known parts of the New Testament. And it's a part of the New Testament that is really hard to understand. A lot of times in this passage particularly, Jesus seems to kind of be speaking in riddles. He's certainly speaking in very metaphoric language. And so it's a little bit hard to dig into what's going on here. But as we go deeper into Jesus' message here, we find that there are truths here that have the potential to really change who we are and really change how we live. So who is this guy Nicodemus? What do we know about him? We know that he's a Pharisee. And Pharisees were one of a number of groups in the world in which Jesus lived who were identified with a particular way of following Judaism, of living out the Jewish way of life. And for the Pharisees, what was very important was to be obedient to the law of Moses, to be obedient to what the scriptures teach about how we should live and who we should be and what we should do. And the Pharisaic idea, the idea that they had was if we obey the law, if we keep the law, then God will be pleased with us and God will rescue us from this domination, from this oppression, from this control by the Roman Empire. And so if you kept the law, you were a good person. If you kept the law, you were someone whom God approved of. If you didn't keep the law, if you disobeyed the law, if you lived outside of the confines of the Jewish ritual law, then you were a bad person. You were someone who was opposed to God. And so that's the kind of faith perspective that Nicodemus is coming from. And then also the text tells us that Nicodemus is a member of the Jewish ruling council. The Jewish ruling council is called the Sanhedrin. It was 71 men, no women, 71 men, and they would meet together and they would decide questions of the law. They would provide interpretation for what the law was supposed to mean, and they would, they didn't have any sort of official governmental function. Their function was just to regulate questions about the law and what does God want and what does the scripture say about this topic or that topic. And so Nicodemus is a very powerful person. He's someone who is an insider. He's someone who is very significant in the Jewish culture of the day. And yet we see in this passage that Nicodemus is also someone who is very afraid, because he doesn't come to Jesus in the middle of the day. He doesn't come to Jesus openly. He doesn't come to Jesus publicly. He comes to Jesus in the middle of the night with his questions. And he's obviously someone who is drawn to Jesus, and yet he's afraid to be associated with Jesus, because he realizes that for him to be associated with Jesus would mean for him a loss of status, a loss of this reputation, a loss of this position that he had come into that was so important to his sense of who he was. And so he comes to Jesus in the middle of the night, and he begins to talk to Jesus. Now, at this point, what does he know about Jesus? This is in the very beginning of the Gospel of John, and so Jesus has begun to gather to himself disciples. He's begun to call his disciples, and in the Gospel of John, he's begun to do some things that are called signs, some things that are referred to in the Gospel of John, not as miracles like they are in the other Gospels, but in the Gospel of John, they're called signs. And the reason why they're called signs is because they point. Now, we have lots of signs in our world. Sue can tell you that I am not very good at paying attention to them. And so when we're out driving, there is a lot of, did you see that sign? You're supposed to obey that sign. If you don't obey that sign, then, you know, bad things are going to happen. So if you ever want to have your pulse rate increased, you should come along and drive with me sometime. But signs function very significantly in our world because they always point to something beyond themselves. They always point to something else. They always point to a reality that's greater than themselves. So when you see a sign, when you see that octagonal red sign with that word stop on it, you know that there is something that's going on there more than just here's a piece of metal that's been painted. You say, no, I need to bring my vehicle to a halt here because there's going to be other traffic flowing in, you know, in a perpendicular direction, and I need to take notice of that, and I need to stop. In the same way, in the Gospel of John, Jesus' miracles are significant not just in themselves. They're significant not just because Jesus is displaying mercy, Jesus is healing, Jesus is setting people free from demonic possession, but they're significant because they point beyond themselves, beyond the healing, beyond the deliverance, they point to Jesus. and they point to who He is. And they reveal who He is. And we learn in the Gospel of John that what happens is that when people see these signs, they're drawn to Jesus and they put their faith in Him. The Scriptures say they people see the signs and they come to believe in Jesus. And so at this point in the Gospel of John, the very first sign that Jesus does anybody remember what it is? Yeah, that's right. He's invited to a wedding in a town called Cana, and they run out of wine, and his mother directs the people who are in charge of the banquet to Jesus, and Jesus says, okay, well, take these water jars, these ceremonial water jars, and fill them up to the brim, and then draw some of the water out. And the water is miraculously transformed from being just ordinary water into being the very best of wine. And so it's said there in that passage that there were some people who saw that and they began to put their faith in Jesus. They began to trust Him. They began to become followers of His. And then He goes to Jerusalem and He goes to the temple. And there in the temple, what does He do? He casts out, He throws out all the people who are buying and selling stuff. They've turned this place that's supposed to be a place of worship into a place of commerce. And so Jesus makes a whip of cords. He's very deliberate about that. I don't know if you've ever tried to plait a whip out of cords, but it's not something that you do in an instant. And so Jesus doesn't, you know, just kind of have a temper fit. But what He does is he's very deliberate about this, but he makes this whip. And He drives all the people who are buying and selling out of the temple area, and He restores the function of the temple to be, once again, a place of worship, not a place of commerce. And so once again, in the Gospel of John, it says that people saw that, and they saw these other signs that Jesus was doing, and we don't know exactly what the other signs were, but they saw these signs, and they began to put their faith in Jesus. They began to follow Jesus. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the middle of the night, and he says to Jesus, he starts in, and I don't know if you've ever interacted with people who are in a position of power or a position of authority, but one of the things that they tend to have in common is they're very smooth talkers. They're very good with words. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the middle of the night, and he doesn't try and impress Jesus with who he is, but rather he begins to flatter Jesus, and he begins to say, well, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher sent from God. You know, I'm very impressed with what you've been doing. I've been impacted by seeing these signs that you performed. We know that you must be sent from God because you couldn't do what you're doing unless God were with you. And so usually when somebody flatters us, that has a really positive response for us, right? We like to be flattered. We like for people to tell us how wonderful we are. Not very many of us deflect praise. We like to be told good things about ourselves. Jesus doesn't respond, I think, in the way that Nicodemus is expecting him to. Nicodemus, I think, thinks that this is going to get him in good with Jesus, and they're going to be able to have a conversation and everything. But Jesus gets very confrontational with Nicodemus, and he says, look, I tell you the truth. Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. Now, that's an incredibly hard thing to hear. Because if you're Nicodemus, you've spent your entire life accumulating status and accumulating authority and getting to this position and being known as someone who has it together. Being known as someone who knows what's going on. And Jesus says, look, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You can't even visualize this place where God is in control, this place where God is king, unless you're born again. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus, look, you need to start all over again. You need to lay down everything that you think is important about you. You need to lay down every claim you have to significance, to power, to authority, to respect, to reputation. You just need to drop it all. Because if you think about a newborn infant, what is a newborn infant? A newborn infant is defenseless. A newborn infant is vulnerable. A newborn infant is needy. A newborn infant is just completely at the mercy of those around her. And so Jesus is saying, if you're going to live in the place where God is king, if you're going to live in the place where God is in control, you're going to have to let go of everything that you've trusted in to give you significance, to give you value, and you're going to need to start fresh. That's incredibly hard for Nicodemus to hear. That's really hard for us to hear, isn't it? Because he says that same thing to us today. He says, look, if you're going to live in the place where I am king, if you're going to be a follower of mine, then you've got to be born again. You've got to have this complete, fresh start. You've got to start over. And so, Nicodemus is completely thrown by this. And it's hard to tell in the text the tone of Nicodemus' voice. The tone of Nicodemus' voice could be dismissive, right? He could be saying, how can anyone be born again? How can you go back into your mother's womb and be born a second time? That's crazy, Jesus. And it may be that that's our response to how Jesus' words come to us. And we say, you know, that just... I can't imagine that. That just seems crazy. That just seems ridiculous. That seems impossible. I mean, that's not how life works. Jesus, if you would just get with the program, if you would just understand how this world in which we live functions, then you could understand that that's not a reasonable option. That's not a possible path for me. Because that's just not how life works. You don't get a second chance. You don't get a do-over. You don't get to start fresh. But what if Nicodemus has a wistful tone in his voice when he says this? What if in Nicodemus' voice there's a longing? There's a thirst. There's a hunger. What if he's saying, yeah, what would that be like to be born again? How amazing would that be? How great would that be? Because maybe there's something in Nicodemus that says, you know, all this status and all this authority that I've accumulated, it really weighs me down. And I keep finding myself stuck under the weight of everything that I've become. And it would be amazing if I could just let that go. And I could start fresh in life. I could start fresh with God. I could begin again. Wouldn't that be great? That's what God wants for you. Is that ability just to lay down everything that has you stuck. Just to be able to shed everything that has you confined, everything that keeps you trapped in a place where you think you know how things work, but they don't really seem to work, do they? And for you just to say to God, I'm going to become with you, God, just as completely defenseless, as completely needy, as completely vulnerable, as completely dependent as a newborn child. And God, I want you to make me new with you. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus. That it's never too late to start new with God. That you've never passed that point of no return. That there's never a time when you can't say to God, God, I would like to begin again with you. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, if you want to live in the kingdom of God, if you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to enter the place where God is king, then you have to be born again. You have to be born of water and the Spirit. And he says to Nicodemus, look, flesh gives birth to flesh. But the Spirit of God can give you a spiritual rebirth. You can be born again. You can have a whole new start. And Nicodemus is, it's like when you hear something that's so good it can't be true. It's too good to be true. And he says, well, you know, I just don't get it. How can this be? And Jesus says, this is what it's like. He says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. And you see the evidence of the wind's passing, but you don't know where it's come from, and you don't know where it's going. Jesus says, that's how it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Now, when you look at Nicodemus, here is somebody who has God in a box, who knows how God operates, who understands what God does, and who can predict God's behavior. Right? Who can tell you, you know, this is the law, and if we just live by the law, God's going to be pleased with us. God's going to kick the Romans out. Everything's going to be great. Well, that's not working out very well, is it? And so when Jesus says that if we learn to live in this place where God is king, then that means that we need to be open to the wildness of God. We need to be open to the unpredictability of God, that we're never going to get God figured out, that God is always going to be doing things that are new and surprising and different in our lives. And so what Jesus' invitation to Nicodemus and Jesus' invitation to you and to me is to say, look, let God out of the box. You know, understand that you can't control or predict God, and so that the control in your life needs to shift, doesn't it, from you to God. And you need to stop being anxious about being able to control what goes on in your life, and you need to learn to trust the wind of the Spirit. You need to trust God as God blows through your life, as God carries you to where God wants you to go. That's not easy, is it? That's really hard. That's really difficult. That demands a lot of us. But that's how we learn to live with Jesus. That's how we learn to live in the place where God is king. Is when we say to God, I'm not in control. I'm not in charge. You are. And so I'm going to trust the wind of your Spirit as it blows through my life to take me where you want me to go. And I'm going to trust you. And Jesus sort of teases Nicodemus. He says, look, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't get this stuff. And then he says something really interesting. He says, just the way that the snake was lifted up in the desert, so I need to be lifted up. And there's what Jesus is talking about is there's a passage in Numbers chapter 21 where the Israelites are grumbling, and so this was apparently God's cure for grumbling at the time. God releases some poisonous snakes and they bite the people who are grumbling, and the people who are grumbling, you know, die of snake bite. Some of them do. And so they come to, you know, the people come to Moses and they're like, what are we going to do? We're all dying from snake bite. And so God tells Moses, make a snake. And when people look at the snake, that, you know, put it up on a pole. And when people look at the snake, they'll be healed. And so Jesus creates this incredible analogy. And he says, look, when I'm in the same way that people who would look at the snake would be healed out there in the desert, when I'm lifted up, and people look to me, they'll find healing and they'll find hope. And so what I want to ask you today is, what does it look like for Jesus? Because the same word that says lifted up there also means exalted. What does it look like for Jesus to be exalted in your life? And that can be as simple as you saying, you know, God, today I want you to use me to treat people the way that you would treat them. And so I'm not going to look at people as a means to an end. I'm not going to look at people as a convenience. I'm not going to look at people as, you know, what have they done for me lately? But I'm going to offer myself to you to serve other people, to listen to them attentively, just to treat them, Jesus, the way that you would treat them. And Jesus says, when I'm exalted, when I'm lifted up, I draw people to myself, and there's hope and there's healing and there's health, there's wholeness there. And then in this passage, it's kind of hard to tell where Jesus stops speaking and John, the writer, kind of starts editorializing. If you have one of those Bibles where they put the red words of Jesus in red, it kind of depends on what Bible you got, where the red stops and the black starts again. But then there are these verses that we've learned all of our lives where it says that God loved the world so much that God gave the unique Son of God, Jesus, so that people wouldn't perish, but that everyone who believes in Him, believes in Jesus, would have eternal life. And so we have this incredible picture of the depth of God's love. And then there's this great verse. I wish that everybody who knew John 3:16 also knew John chapter 3, verse 17. Because Jesus, you know, it says right there that God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but that through Jesus, the world might be saved. God is on this incredible project in our world of reconciling the whole of creation to God through Jesus. That's the thing that God cares about most deeply in our world, is having everyone and everything reconciled to God through Jesus. I went to high school with a guy named Charlie, and Charlie was the quarterback of our high school football team, and Charlie kind of dated his way through all the cheerleaders and just seemed to be having a good time being Charlie. He was very very popular, very successful. And Charlie went off to college, and sometime in college had this very powerful conversion experience when he was at college. And Charlie started doing something at his university that caused not only everybody who had known him before he was converted to quit being his friend, but even all the people on campus who were identified as Christians to quit being his friend. Charlie started finding benches around campus, and he would stand up on a bench and he would preach to the people there. And what he basically was preaching was, God is very angry at you because you are sinning, and unless you stop sinning and turn toward God through Jesus, bad things are going to happen to you. You know, you're going to go to hell. You're going to suffer for all eternity. And it's more than 20 years later, and Charlie still does this. Charlie lives out in the country. Charlie drives into the city to the university, and he's got his bench that he stands on, and he preaches. And Charlie has four or five children now. Charlie brings the older ones in, and they sort of fan out across the campus, and they're all learning how to stand on benches and preach. Charlie thinks, honestly, that that's what God wants Charlie to do. Who am I? What do I know, right? I think God wants to speak through your life, and God wants to speak through my life. But I don't think God wants to speak through us a word of condemnation, because the scripture tells us very clearly that that's not why Jesus came. I think that God wants to speak through your life and my life a word of hope and a word of reconciliation, a word of love. And so I invite you just to offer yourself to God this week and to say, God, speak through my life a word of reconciliation, a word of peace, a word of love, because of how fierce and deep your love in Jesus is. Amen.